Good morning. Just listening to James talk about the campfire. My friend Heath today up in Chico, I spoke about him a few weeks ago. He lost his house in the fire. Something like 11 families in their church lost their homes. Just devastating. But he posted on Facebook, I think, yesterday, the day before, that I don't know if it's him or another one of the pastors in the church is going to be in 1 Peter this morning and preaching about the blessed hope and suffering for righteousness' sake. And so I just want to have them in our minds as we're together today. Peter wrote his epistles with the coming storm of Nero. You know, he wrote to the church saying, stand fast and suffer well for righteousness' sake. And no one really had any clue of just how much suffering and devastation was going to go on. But it's still true. And so I'm just thinking about them this morning as we're together and in Romans, that they're together right now and in 1 Peter and being exhorted to suffer well through this. And the promise in 1 Peter, I was just looking at it. The promise in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, and that's what they're doing this morning. It's been incredible to watch some of the people up there say this has been the best Thanksgiving of their lives. And people are asking, what on earth are you talking about? The question they're asking them is, what is the reason for this hope that is within you? You know, and they're ready to give a defense for that. Well, it's because I have a Lord and Savior, and I look forward to the resurrection. It's just a wonderful thing. So be in prayer for them. As they do gospel work up there, as we do our gospel work down here. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to open them up to Romans chapter 7. We are going to be, I think we're going to be finishing up Romans 7 today. And what a passage this is, isn't it? I mean, really, what a book. I was just thinking about this week. What a book Romans is. You know, we're roughly halfway through Romans, at least lengthwise. I don't know about time-wise, but lengthwise, we're about halfway through Romans. And I'm just thinking, really, what can we do after Romans, you know? What's going to top this? And I was at breakfast with Mike and Seth the other morning, and Mike was talking about how excited he was for Daniel. Not Freudlin, but Daniel in the book of Daniel. I don't know if he's excited about Daniel Freudlin or not, but how excited he was to be going through Daniel here in January and just talking about how exciting it is and how much Christ is in there and how much of a redemptive hope there is in there. And I started thinking, you know what? There's so much, you know, we're in Romans here and we're at the pinnacle of it. And this pinnacle is in every single book throughout this Bible, and we'll never plumb the depths of it. And so I'm enjoying Romans. I hope you're enjoying Romans. And I wanted to ask you, as we've been in Romans 7 about, I think, 2 weeks now, this will be our third week, I think, if I'm remembering that correctly. I just wanted to ask, how have you been this week, believer? You know, we're starting to understand the struggle with sin, why we struggle with sin. How have you been this week? How has your battle with sin gone? Have you found yourself denying yourself and following Christ this week and experiencing victory over sin? Or perhaps have you found yourself to be ensnared, captive to sin? You know, one thing I'm thinking about this, I've been thinking about this a lot over the past few months. We're going to be in January kind of reordering the flow of the Sunday morning service and adding a few different elements in there that have been lost kind of in the mainstream church for the past 100 years or so. And one thing that we've really lost in the church is this idea of lament. This idea of just crying out this passionate cry of sorrow. You know, we kind of got, there was this weird thing that happened in the 80s and 90s. And the church asked, coming out of the 80s, why is the youth leaving the church? What's happening? Why is the youth leaving the church? And the church said, well, it probably has to do with our boring music and preaching styles. That's how the church, not us necessarily, but just the church, the evangelical church as a whole in the United States, sort of answered the question. It must be the preaching styles and the boring music. So let's make things louder. Let's add the fog machines. Let's take the sad songs, the lament, the confession of sin out of our singing and our preaching, and let's address the youth in their language. And that's what happened in the 90s. And then the 2000s hit, and you had this wave of more people leaving the church. You had some going to, in this emergent movement, I don't know if you remember this in the 2000s, the emergent movement where, you know, people are going, why do we even need church anymore? Can't we meet at Starbucks and just be believers together? What's the purpose of the church? And then the other side saying, wow, there's something there in the church that we've been missing, and swinging all the way to the other side and crossing the Tiber River back to the Catholic Church. And we've been left in this spot now where we're still trying to answer this question, what's going on here? And we've lost these elements in the church. And so we've been here in Romans 7, and it's interesting because what Paul's doing in 13 through 25 is he's really giving three laments. He's crying out in his sorrow and in expressing his battle with sin. And the church used to have this, where we would come together on a Sunday morning, and the way you would start a service is not like, we're all just, isn't this great? Like, we weren't yelling at each other on the way here, you know? We weren't saying like, get out of bed, it's 8:55 and we need to go and you're terrible and blah, blah. And then you show up and, hello. Right? Does anybody know what I'm talking about, right? That's what all of us did this morning, right? Oh, the church, we're good. Things are great. Everything's fine. No, the church would show up, and this is what would happen. They would come together, and they would have this call to worship, and the call to worship would be, we are an unworthy people, often an ungrateful people who struggle in our sin. And there would be confessions of faith, confessions of sin, and a crying out in lament, just like Paul here. I mean, look at what Paul's saying here. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of flesh. I'm sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Right? Now, if I don't do what I want, I agree that the law, that it's good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And that's the first one. And then he repeats it again in 18 through 20. And then he repeats it again in 20 through 21, and then, or 23. And then he cries out in 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? And that's how the church historically would begin often, is with these cries of lament. And I want you to think about this, because this is sort of where I want to be aiming in the new year. And we'll be thinking and talking more about this as we get there. But how sweet would it be to gather together as a church and be led in prayer where we confess just how wretched of a week we've had, right? Because that's the truth, isn't it? No one's been just flying high for 7 days now, have they? I mean, maybe someone has. Like, great, right? Most of us have been, at this point, we've gone, man, I've just had a wretched week, and I've gone to bed saying I've done the things that I don't want to do. I do the evil that I don't want to do, and there's this battle within me. And so we come together, and we're led in a prayer where we confess just how wretched of a week we've had because of our own often captivity to sin, as we see here in Romans 7. And then we sing this together, right? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. It's not my own righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands, right? Do you see the gospel trajectory of this? How the church service was laid out with this gospel trajectory of realizing just the epitome of our sin and wretchedness and unrighteousness before Christ, and the sweet balm of the gospel that you apply to that, right? And then you come together and say, let's open up his word and see what he has for us this morning. So that's kind of where we're going. But that's exactly what Paul's doing here in this text, right? He's confessing sin and singing about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to see here that Paul, I'm going to read this text again in a minute, but Paul here in Romans 7 is not just giving us a theological treatise on the struggle with sin. He is giving us a theological treatise on the struggle with sin, but that's not just what he's doing. He's giving us a model for how to speak about it. Because this is true of every single person in the room. He's giving us a model for how to speak about it, how to pray about it, how to confess it, and then he gives us a model of how to take the gospel and apply it to this sin struggle that we have. That's why he finishes after saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then proclaiming in 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." See, that's how the gospel works. And so God has given us here, I just want to remind us, just to pull us out of the text for a moment, that God has given us a purposeful book. You know what I mean by that? Is that these things are written for a purpose. Because sometimes you can read in scripture and you go online and say, well, what does that mean? And all of a sudden you find out there's a whole website dedicated to debating what he's talking about with some other people. And they all completely missed the point. That these things were given to us for our good, for our growth in Christ, for our recognition of the glory of God and for his exaltation. And so God has written for us a purposeful book. And I don't know about you, but the hard stuff here in Romans 7 and, let's be honest, Romans 8 and Romans 9, right? Like, it doesn't really let up over the next couple chapters. I find much more joy and satisfaction running headlong into the difficult stuff than just hanging out in the fluff all day. And so I hope you do too. And if not, it might be a rough next couple of months here for you. So I want to look here further into Romans 7. So if you're not in Romans 7 yet, why don't you turn there? And I'm going to read verses 14 through the end of the chapter in verse 25. And see this great truth here. And if you find yourself leaving on a Sunday morning feeling beat up and down, I'm not doing a very good job, because that's not the point of this text. We should be leaving with a renewed sense of hope in Christ and a deeper satisfaction in the gospel. And so I want you to remember that as I read this. This is what Paul writes in Romans 7. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Why don't we pray? Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that as a people who come here this morning, wretched and perhaps captive to our sin, entangled with our eyes set on ourselves and not on you, with our members given over even already this morning to sin and not to righteousness, Father, I pray that you would take our hearts and that you would bend them to your will this morning. Take the blinder that sin is that dwells in our bodies, that blinds us. Remove it so that we might see your righteousness in this text. Help us to understand the gospel here. Not just how wretched we are, but how great you are. Help our understanding of ourselves and our battle with sin and ourselves to lead us into a righteous living where we crucify the flesh with its passions. Keep in step with the Spirit, Father. Help us to do that this morning as we look into your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we looked here, I said there's three laments in this passage, and we looked here at the first one last week. So that's 14 through 17, and we kind of dug there pretty deep into that. And there's two more, 18 through 20 and 21 through 23 are two other laments. And then 24 is kind of just the overarching expression of the whole thing, where he cries out that this is the bottom line of what he's getting at. And so I don't have any intention of going as in-depth into these other two laments because they parallel very much the first one. But as we look through them, we're going to look through them, and I want to pull two main things out of this passage for us to see. And the first thing is the language that Paul uses to describe the renewed and the redeemed nature that he refers to as the inner man. And the second thing in there, the flesh, the unredeemed, the dying nature. So the first thing I want us to see is this battle between the inner person and the flesh. And we'll look at those terms and see how they relate here as Paul's talking. That's the first thing I want to look at. The second thing I want us to see from this text is Paul's understanding of where our hope lies in all of this. Because that's what he's aiming at as he's telling us about what's going on here, is where our hope lies and where we're going. And so look at verse 18 here with me as we begin to understand how Paul speaks about himself and his flesh. Just look what he says. He says, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. He says, that is in my flesh. Now, so far in Romans, Paul's used a number of terms to describe the flesh. Right, in chapter 6, he talked about members. Remember in 6:12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And he's talking about the body's passions, not sin's passions. And he says, do not present your members. And so he's used a couple of different words. He's talked about members. He's talked about the body. He's talked about flesh. He's talked about passions. He's talking about the same category of terms when he's talking about that. And now this is what I think can happen as we read through chapter 7, because Paul's clearly outlining a man who is divided, right? There's a man at war here. There's a person at war. He's describing us, and there's a division in this person, right? There's a division in us. And this is the temptation for us. It's to try to take the material and separate it out from the immaterial, as if sin just lives in the material and sin doesn't live in the immaterial. And that's not what Paul's doing. He's not just drawing a distinction between the physical self and the immaterial self. When he refers to flesh, he's referring to humanness, and our humanness includes a bunch more than just our limbs. Right? So if science, for example, were someday able to just take us out of our bodies and put us in robot bodies, wouldn't there like a Robin Williams movie, like Bicentennial Man or something like that? You remember that? Like, if we were able to just be transferred out of our bodies and into robot bodies, Paul's point here is that's not going to get rid of the sin problem, right? It's not your skin, it's not your bones, it's not your muscles that only have the sin problem. The emotions, the feelings, the passions, the thoughts, this is where sin dwells. And so, thinking about that, perhaps this has really ramped up the problem with sin in your mind, in your understanding, right? Because maybe you were thinking for a moment, well, really all I need to do is worry about the physical self, and it's not my emotions and my feelings and my thoughts that are fallen. It's just my physical body. It's just my musculature. But this really ramps it up when you realize there's a whole different thing to realize when sin dwells in your feelings and your thoughts and your emotions, right? Well, now we kind of have a problem, don't we? What are we going to do here? And this is what Paul's saying. All the things that make you human, that's what Paul's referring to when he speaks about the flesh. I was saying in verse 18, nothing good, that is nothing godly, lives in our flesh. The thoughts, the emotions, the physical body. This is a problem, right? And so he goes on to explain, and this is his pattern in these laments. He'll state the problem. This is the problem right here. Nothing good dwells in me. And then he'll give the proof. I desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. There's the proof. And then he tells us where it comes from. So nothing good dwells in his humanness. That's the problem. The proof is that every time my inner person, and we're going to get to define that in a second, but every time I have this godly desire within me to do what is right, I find myself unable to carry it out in my body. Down to and including the thoughts that I have, even the passions that I have, right? That sin in chapter 6, he says, don't present your member or don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey your body's sinful passions. That this runs deep. We've got a problem here. So every time I want to do right, every time I want to think right, every time I want to act right from deep within me in the inner person, I find myself unable. And in fact, it's not just that I'm unable, but that I don't do the good I want. I actually do the evil that I want, that I don't want. Right, so he doesn't just leave it at a neutral. He goes all the way to the negative. There's proof here that nothing good dwells in me. I don't have the ability to carry it out. I carry out the opposite. So where does this come from? What is it? He says it's the sin that dwells within him. See verse 20. If I don't do what I do not want, or if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, remember last week, because right here, this is where you want to jump on and say, okay, well, good. I don't need to worry about it because I'm not responsible for my sin. It's, you know, the devil made me do it, right? That's the excuse. Oh, it was just my sin that made me do it. I didn't do it. No. Your sin is what caused you to do it, but you did it. See that? He doesn't say in verse 24, wretched man that my body is, but the inner person in me, I don't have a problem. It's wretched. He doesn't make this division there. Who is the one who is the wretched man in this text? It's the full person who sins. He's not making excuses for his sin. He's fully responsible for his sin. He's merely giving us the reason that it keeps on happening. It keeps on happening because sin dwells in his full humanity. Right? And so you start looking at this and you go, well, we've got a problem here. Right? Like, you're going to have a problem getting out of the flesh. I haven't tried it. I don't want to try it. I don't know what that would be like. But you're going to have a problem getting out of it, right? Especially if that includes the thoughts and the emotions and the passions. How am I going to get out of that? That's the flesh. That's the flesh right there. Okay, let's look at the inner man, and then we'll get to what Paul says the hope is. Look at the third lament here in verse 21. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You see that? In my inner being. That is where Paul delights in the law of God. Now, we've got to be talking about something very deep here, right? Because if you think about yourself, you go, you know what, my passions, my emotions, my thoughts are pretty deep within me. Where's this inner man that Paul's talking about? It's deeper and underlies even that. And it's at that level where the believer delights in the law of God. It's right there where the believer wants to do right. You see that? That's where delight in the law of God rests. It's in the inner man. What is the inner man? This is the new heart. This is the renewed, the redeemed spirit. This is you. This is where you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. This is the change right here in this spot in the inner man. This is why when Paul says, it's not I who do it, it's not the true, deepest, God-felt, godly desires within me that do it. It's me as a whole when I try to express those things and my flesh won't let me. That's where sin is. It's this deep inner man. See, we're complicated people, aren't we? You could say that at the very least. Say, goodness, I have no idea what Paul's talking about in Romans 7 here, but I can at least say this. We're complicated, right? You've gotten a good bit of what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, if you can at least get that. You can't just dissect the inner person out of a person. And so this is what Paul does here. He uses warlike language, right? I mean, look at this. Verse 23, I see in my members, that is my body, my flesh, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, when he uses the word law here, he's not talking about the law of God or you know, the law of the United States or something like that. He's talking about a principle. This is the basis, the foundational basis for why this takes place right here. This principle is that in my inner person, I have this principle that says this is how I am governed now. It's by God and his glory and the exaltation of Christ. But in my flesh, there's this other principle that's waging war against that. And this is where sin dwells. This is where the law of sin, it dwells in my members and it often overrides the other. There's this war going on and he's using strong language. You know, maybe war movies aren't your thing. Maybe you like romance movies. I don't. So maybe this language is off-putting for you. But it's important to understand, we're not talking like 10 things I hate about you here. We're talking about Braveheart, okay? Braveheart language right here. There is a war going on within you. There's another power at work. And it's waging war on this law of your mind, this principle of your mind, the renewed inner man. That's the conflict, okay? This right here, what Paul's explaining, this is why you go to bed at night saying, what is wrong with me? Right? Does anybody go to bed like that? I gotta go to bed like that all the time. Just go, what on earth? What is wrong with me? This is biographical of me. I think it is of you too. What is wrong with me? Paul's saying, this is what's wrong with you. It's that there is a war going on inside of you because there is the core of you where you have been renewed and redeemed and given a new heart, and it is unable to make the flesh do what it wants. The flesh is always going to win if you do not submit to the Spirit. That's where Paul's going to go in Romans chapter 8. By the way, just a side note here. I think the fact that he talks about someone being made captive, see this? I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I think the fact that he talks about someone being made captive is only more proof that he's talking about a believer here. Right? Unbelievers are already captives to sin. They're not going to be made captives to something they're already captive to. Believers, on the other hand, have been set free from sin, but often find ourselves living in captivity to sin. He said this law wage war against the law of my mind and makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so this is why sometimes you sit on your bed at night and you have your Bible and you realize this captivity, this struggle with sin that you have, and you ask yourself this question: am I really saved? Right? Have you asked that question before? Have you doubted your own salvation because of your battle with sin? All right, remember what Paul's talking about here in 5, 6, 7, and 8. He's talking about assurance of sin. And so this is the lie that sin that dwells in your members and your thoughts, your emotions, your passions tell you. It says, since you are sinning right now, it's proof that you're not a believer. So just jump headlong into it because you're not really saved in the first place. Listen to me. That's what sin says. This is why Paul's writing this in Romans 7. He says, that's not true. The reason you're having this struggle with sin is because you've been given a new heart, but your flesh is still rotting and dying and unable to serve God. That's the problem. And he's going to give us the solution and how we have victory over that, but that's the problem. The problem is not that you're not saved, believer. Look, I'll pull back for a second here. The problem may be that you're not saved if you're an unbeliever and don't find yourself wanting to do the things of God. But the believer has within them a desire to do what is right, but the inability to carry it out. Say, look, this is not something that's threatening to take your salvation away. This is not, you need to go pray the sinner's prayer again and get saved again because you lost your salvation and you need to get saved again. That's not what he's talking about, because it's not biblical, first of all. He's saying, look, you struggle with sin because you have sin dwelling within your flesh. And it's loud and it lies and it wants to take you down. So the war is between the inner renewed person and the outer wasting away body of death. Now notice this. Paul, throughout this text, has not mixed up words like flesh, member, body with inner person one time. This has never been mixed up. They've always been separate categories. He's talking about a divided man, right? His demarcation is clear. Our problem is that we're divided and that we're at war within ourselves. So here's the question then. Where does our hope lie in all of this? Because this is the trajectory. We were talking about the trajectory at the beginning. This is the trajectory of the text. This is where Paul's going, where our hope lies, right? Because this so far seems pretty daunting, doesn't it? I mean, this is overwhelming to the point where you would say, well, this is impossible. Right? This is an impossible battle. And you would be correct. Because we try to fight this by the flesh, and it is an impossible battle. You will always lose this battle if you are fighting it in the flesh. Well, why is that? Because the flesh is where sin dwells. Your thoughts, your emotions, your passions. You're going to lose. By the way, just jump all the way back to the questions that were being asked in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. Oh, so we can just work to save ourselves, right? We just do good works, and that's how we save ourselves, right, Paul? And Paul at that point is saying, you have no idea the level of the depravity of your flesh. It doesn't want to do that. Even if it did want to do that, it wouldn't be able to carry it out. By the way, when you get saved, if you just had to work to keep yourself in that, you would be unable because your flesh is still so sinful. See, that's where Paul's been headed throughout. And he's been giving us answers and proofs of our justification since he talked about justification. Now we're here in chapter 7 and we're finding out an incredible sensitivity to our sin is a result of our justification. So he's been talking about this whole book. So this is an impossible battle. So where does the hope lie? Well, and the answer is that it's an impossible battle apart from the work of the Spirit. Right, and so we went through this in Ezekiel and we went through it in Jeremiah. And I think we went to the Galatians, didn't we, at some point in the near past, I think. And we're going to be headed here to Romans 8, where he talks about the giving of the Spirit. It's not just that we have a new heart and renewed inner persons and redeemed, but that we've also been given the Spirit of God. And that's why the indwelling of the Spirit is so massive to this whole thing. Right? Because right now we've been talking about the inability even of our inner person to be able to carry out its desires in this body. Well, how do we ever carry out the desires of the inner person if we don't have the ability to do it? It's the indwelling Spirit of God. That's where it is. That's how it's going to happen. That's what chapter 8 is all about. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Remember that fact. Because this is what God has done. He's done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He explains the gospel to us again, because we need to hear it again. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, believer, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he goes on to explain, and this is what chapter 8 is going to be about. I don't want to get there before we're supposed to be there, but this is what the Spirit of God does in our hearts, cries out, Abba, Father. And we crucify the flesh with its passions and submit to the Spirit, and he, through us, carries out the works of God even through our members. You see that? It's called sanctification. It's called holy living. This is how it happens. It's in submission to the Spirit. But before we even get there, just look at chapter 7. Look at verse 24. Look at Paul's question. You probably haven't even noticed what he does here. He exclaims after these three laments, wretched man that I am. And we're all in agreement with that at this point. And he asks a very particular question. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Notice the struggle going on there. You've got this divided man, and he's saying, who's going to deliver me from this body of death that I dwell in? How do I get out of the flesh? How do I get out of this? What is the answer for me getting out of this? That's the problem. And then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look, I don't know if you care about prepositions or not, but prepositions are very important here. It's not in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not with Christ Jesus our Lord or from Christ Jesus our Lord. It's through Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he talking about when he talks about being through Christ Jesus our Lord? He's talking about the resurrection. You see that? It's the resurrection. That's the answer. That's the answer for getting out of this sinful body with its passions and desires. Our hope of deliverance from this seemingly endless war is through Christ, because we've already seen he died and was raised to new life, right? And what happened when he died and was raised to new life, Paul's talked about theologically and spiritually, we have died with him and have been raised to new life in him spiritually. That's why we have a new inner person that we didn't have before. But we've only received part of this salvation, haven't we? Because we look around and find out we still have sinful flesh. So when does the rest of it come, and what is the hope for the rest of it coming? Well, Christ was not just raised spiritually from the dead, was he? That's a heresy far back in the ancient church that's wrong. Christ wasn't just raised spiritually in the hearts of his people. No, Christ was raised bodily from the dead. This is what Paul says is the stumbling block for Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. This is the crux of the gospel right here. If you have a problem with the Bible, this is where it's going to be. We believe a man died and was raised from the dead. And we believe that and trust that and hope that, because this is where our hope lies. We were raised spiritually with him. We live now with new inner persons and dwelt by the Spirit. But we have a hope that Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to follow after him being raised from the dead in our new, glorified, holy, sinless bodies as well. See, Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 15 where he calls Christ the first fruits. And if you're a farmer, I'm not a farmer, but first fruits means this is the first fruits of the crops for the year. It's a sign that more fruit is coming. And that's what's going on. Christ, the first fruits, he was raised from the dead and is the sign that the rest of the people of God will be raised bodily. We look to Christ and believe there is a man sitting on the throne right now, a man who is God, the God-man, Christ Jesus, delivered up for us, raised for us, seated on the throne, and we're going to be raised in him someday. This is why Christian funerals are not just a sad loss of our friend, but a blessed hope of what's to come. This is why we preach things like John 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus, or we talk about 1 Corinthians 15. Is we're not here gathered together the last time that we will be seeing this person. But this person who struggled with this divided man battle his entire life is now going in the grave, and there is coming a day where he's going to raise out of it, and the body with its sin is going to stay there. He's going to have his new, glorified, sinless body where he will not have a battle anymore. His inner man will say, this is what I want to do in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and his members will carry it out. That's our hope. That's what we believe. Now call us crazy, because we believe a man was raised from the dead. That's what Paul said we're going to be called. That's the stumbling block, but that's what we believe. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not a Christian. This is our hope. And the sign and the guarantee that we've been given so that we know this is going to happen is the Spirit of God who dwells within us. This is the sign, the seal that our adoption is coming. And so there's going to be a deliverance from this body of death. Is there anything more exciting and hope-filled than that? That you can go to bed at night and say, what on earth? Who am I? And yet, take the sweet balm of the gospel that says, Christ was raised and therefore so will I, and this will not be a problem someday, and apply it to those wounds. And you can wake up in the morning and say, I today am going to crucify the flesh with its sinful passions and follow Christ, and the Spirit of God will give you victory over your sin. I mean, is that good news or is it not? As assuredly as you were raised to new life in the inner man, you will be raised to new life in the outer man someday. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In fact, Why don't we have the ushers come forward, and I'll close by reading this, and we'll take communion together. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. I could keep going, but I'll try not to. He says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Look what he calls this battle with sin. This battle between the inner self and the outer self. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And then he goes on to talk about us. Our desire should not be to be unclothed from our bodies, but to be clothed further with our new glorified righteousness of Christ bodies. And that's what we will have. And so he says, verse 6 of chapter 5, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Amen. So be of good cheer, believer. You're fighting a battle that's already been won for you. You understand that? This battle has already been won. Your salvation is already secure in Jesus Christ, who Paul says was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So let us rest in that and go on in this battle with sin, crucifying the body with its passions and desires and following Christ through his Spirit. I'm gonna pray here as the ushers prepare these elements and pass them out to you. If you're a believer, take these elements and remember that the resurrection is coming. Amen. I'll pray for us. Father, we do thank you. You are a good God. We are a people often at war within ourselves. So much so that it seems like a losing battle. And it seems like a battle that we can't have victory in. And that's a lie of our sin. Father, help us not to listen to that. You have told us that we can have victory over this if we put our flesh to death and live according to your Spirit. Help us to understand that you are a God who loves us and cares for us. That our battle is not, did I lose my salvation today? But how can I better please my Savior tomorrow? Father, help us have an assurance of our salvation in this struggle, that it's a fight that will be won and that has already been won. Father, as we often say, we look forward to the day where this battle will be no more. And we know that day will be when Christ appears. And so we pray together this morning that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you and pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.